So, Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, and then 19 through 24. Please give your attention as God's word is read in your hearing. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So I was studying this passage this week and I was meditating on it. I was thinking, what we see in this passage, of course, is a miscarriage of justice, a terrible, probably the greatest miscarriage of justice ever recorded in human history. But it made me think of, you know, all the stories that you hear of miscarriages of justice, whether it's a rigged jury, whether it's a bribed judge. You know, I think of, in my own way, I think of the movie The Shawshank Redemption. Maybe you've seen that, maybe you haven't. But there is a miscarriage of justice in which the main character, Andy Dufresne, is accused of killing his wife when he didn't. And when there is a person who could actually exonerate him, that person is then killed. In order to continue to keep Andy Dufresne in jail. So all of these miscarriages of justice that you see, in fact, you could do an internet search, you could see all of the trials in which people have been falsely accused, whether by intent or just because of oversights or what have you. Maybe new evidence comes to light that exonerates people. But we have to realize that we live, of course, in a fallen world. We're fallen people, and we're never going to execute justice perfectly. But what we see in this passage here is not an oversight. It's not an overlooking of justice. This is an actual miscarriage of justice. This is an evil being perpetrated here. Jesus' trial here, if you will, is carried at night. It's a sham trial. It is against all of the customs of the Jews of those days to ascertain guilt and to examine one who is accused. But through it all, as we look at this passage, as we see, if you recall, in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet there speaks of the Son of Man, the servant of God, who is as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so too he did not lift up his voice in protest. And we're going to see here, Jesus, in a sense, remains silent. Now he speaks, but he remains silent as he is questioned by the religious authorities. He does not fight back. He does not proclaim his innocence. He does not accuse them, at least openly, of a miscarriage of justice. We'll look at that a little more closely when we get to those verses. But as we look at this passage, I'm going to look at it in three sections. First, we're going to look at the Messiah brought before Annas in verses 12 through 14. When last we saw Jesus, of course, he was being betrayed by his former disciple Judas, one of the 12, one who ate with him, one who ministered with him, one who heard his teaching, saw all of the miracles that Jesus performed. One, in fact, who is entrusted with the money bag, the sort of the group finances. And of course, with, you know, if you recall from sermons past, we learned that Judas was one who sort of dipped into the money bag from time to time. That's why when Jesus is anointed by Mary in Bethany, Judas is outraged because that perfume could have been sold for so much money. And of course, you know, we're told that Judas was not concerned for the poor. Judas was concerned for his own well-being because he used to pilfer off the top. But Judas, one of the 12, Judas who betrays his Lord and Master with a kiss, a sign of affection. We saw Judas come with a huge throng of soldiers, a cohort, a tenth of a legion, perhaps anywhere up to 600 troops. They came maybe expecting a riot because the Romans have quashed other riots before. If you look at actual world history, particularly Jewish history, you can read in Josephus and others how Jewish uprisings were quelled by the Romans. They would, a popular Messiah-like figure would rise up, and then they would be quashed by the Romans. So they come with a huge throng of soldiers, perhaps expecting Jesus and his followers to put up a fight. But as we saw last time, Jesus willingly hands himself over. He willingly gives himself to them. Why? Because as we saw last time, Jesus must drink the cup that the Father has given him to drink. Jesus must perform the work that the Father has given him to do. So in 12 through 13 here, in verses 12 through 14, I should say, we see Jesus arrested and bound. Look again at those verses. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So here we see the arrest, the actual arrest of Jesus. He is bound, he is taken in shackles, in whatever they used to bind him. He is taken to Annas, the high priest. Now in the other Gospels, in particular you can find this in Mark 14, verse 27. When this occurs, what do the 11 do? Well, they flee, they scatter. Right, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. The 11 will flee once this happens. All of Peter's bravado, all of their own bravado, that they said they would all willingly die for Jesus. Once Jesus is shackled and bound and taken away, they flee for their lives. Now, as we're going to see next week, Peter bucks up at least enough courage to go and follow Jesus to where they're going to take him. But the rest of the 11 are gone. They are like the wind. Now here, particularly in these verses we're looking at, this is where John and the other Gospels sort of diverge a bit. Because only John's Gospel includes this scene with Annas, the high priest. Now, if you were to sort of cobble together what the order of events would be based on the four Gospels, first, Jesus is brought to Annas. That's what we see here in John's Gospel. After he is interviewed by Annas, then he is brought to Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all reference that. It's only referenced here that he is sent to Caiaphas, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually show you what's happening with Caiaphas. All four Gospels record that after Caiaphas interviews Jesus, he is brought to Pilate. And the reason behind that is because the Jews were not allowed to pronounce a death sentence. It had to be done through official Roman channels. So he is brought to Pilate, the governor over this region. Now only Luke mentions that Pilate then, when he learns that Jesus is a Galilean, sends him to Herod. And only Luke records this brief interview that Jesus has with Herod, who is sort of the tetrarch, a puppet ruler, if you will, over the region of Galilee. And then he is brought back to Pilate, again, all four Gospels. And then finally, after Pilate tries to find some excuse to let him go and realizes that the Jews will not let him go, he is led then to the crucifixion. I only mention this because that's the best way to kind of understand the order of events here. But again, John is the only Gospel that mentions this interview with Annas. Now, who is this Annas figure? Right? We're told that he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So, again, according to extra-biblical sources, Annas was the high priest at one point in time. In fact, he served as high priest from the years 6 to 15 A.D., So before the, or during Jesus' early youth, this is before Jesus came into ministry. So he was the high priest, but he was also the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Now what you find here is that the Romans had deposed Annas for whatever reason. I don't know the exact reason behind it, but the Romans had sort of deposed Annas, and then Annas, who was then became sort of like a power broker, he was a high priest emeritus, if you will. It was told that five of his sons served as high priest, and then finally we get to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So I guess once he was out of sons, they began going through his sons-in-laws. But he was deposed by the Romans, but he still held considerable sway in Jewish society. Why? Well, because according to Jewish custom, Annas is the actual real high priest. So that's why they brought him that's why they brought Jesus to Annas first. Because in the minds of a lot of them, Annas is the actual legitimate high priest. Now the Romans, again, normally they didn't interfere in the goings-on and the affairs of the countries and the regions that they ruled. But here, apparently, you see them mucking about in internal religious matters for the Jews by deposing Annas and then establishing many, many high priests. Because the high priest was to serve for life. Yet you had so many high priests in this very short period of time. Now, we see here that John adds a bit of commentary in verse 14 that it was Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, if you remember, back in John 11, this is John, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this is what we see after the aftermath of that, right? In verses 45 to the end of chapter 11. It's the aftermath. What happens now after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead? Jesus has just performed a miracle in front of many that was there was no way that they could sort of deny this miracle. That's why John is very careful to mention that Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days. Because that meant he was really, really dead. I mean, dead, dead. Like, dead, dead, dead. Really dead. What was Lazarus? Dead. And Jesus performs a bona fide miracle. And the Jews are worried. The Jewish leaders are worried. They plotted to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus himself. Because they wanted to do away with the evidence. So as they were talking, the Jewish leaders were talking, what should we do? This man works many signs. They can't deny it. They can't deny what Jesus had done. And they worry, if we let him like this, everyone will believe him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. It's verse 48. So they're worried. Because as Jesus' popularity grows, the Romans might start thinking, uh-oh, another uprising, another popular Jewish leader. Are we going to have to send the soldiers in again? And the Jewish religious leaders are like, we don't want our way of life destroyed. We need to kill Jesus so that we can continue our own way of life. And then Caiaphas chimes in verse 49. And just like John mentions in chapter 18, we see here in Caiaphas being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. It's a great way to talk to people. You're ignorant. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. Note those words. It is expedient for us. Who's us? Again, the leadership, the people in power, the people who have the prestige, the position, the privilege. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas is like suggesting, perhaps we may want to let Jesus die for the nation. Now, of course, Caiaphas says it in an evil way, but this is again all part of God's plan. Jesus will die for the nation. He will die for many. But because of God's plan behind it, not because of their cunning, not because of their plotting. So here we see that this Caiaphas was the one that said, Jesus, one man should die so that the nation can be saved. One man should die for the people. Now, according to Jewish tradition, as we said, this is a travesty of justice. This is a miscarriage of justice. According to Jewish tradition, there are many, many violations to their own customs on how they were to try and find guilt in people. First of all, trials could not be held at night. Everything had to be done in the light of day. They themselves could not assign the death penalty. They had no authority under Roman law to assign the death penalty. Jesus was denied counsel. Jesus was denied corroborating witnesses. Jesus was not allowed any of the privileges that are allowed to the accused. And more importantly, they, the Jewish leaders, could not suborn perjury. That's what we see, just taking a representative example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. This is the trial before Caiaphas, the trial before the actual Sanhedrin. And there we read in verses 55 and following, "And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none." So they tried to find legitimate witnesses to testify against him, but they couldn't find any. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even their testimony agreed." The Jewish leaders just said, okay, we can't find any legitimate means. Let's suborn perjury. Let's get guys to bear false witness. And even they did a bad job at that because their testimony did not agree. All these things or violations of Jewish custom and law. All this shows that the Jewish leaders were not concerned with justice. They were not interested in truth. They were not interested in justice. They were rather interested in executing Jesus. As Caiaphas said, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. In their mind, Jesus had to die in order to protect their way of life, so they would do whatever necessary in order to get the outcome that they wanted, including this sham trial, this kangaroo court. And the cup that Jesus drinks, the cup of his humiliation, the cup of his wrath that he drinks, includes this bogus trial. So now let's drop down to verses 19 through 21 as we see the Messiah questioned by Annas. As I said, we're going to look at Peter's denials, Lord willing, next week. But here we see Jesus being questioned by Annas, the quote-unquote high priest, verses 19 through 21. "The high priest then," that's Annas, "asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." So there we see what Annas does is like, "Tell me about your followers. Tell me about your teachings." The content was regarding Jesus' disciples and his teaching. This was not a trial. This was an interrogation. Right? Imagine any of those cop dramas that, you know, you could watch at any period of time. You know, the guy's in the room and he's, you know, the light is shining on him, and they're like, "Where were you on this night?" or whatever. That's kind of what's going on here. Who are your people? Who are your followers? Tell us about them. And tell us about your teaching. Tell us about the way you're trying to destroy our way of life. This was not a trial. You need witnesses to establish guilt, and they were trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Again, they're not interested in truth. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And that's exactly what's going on here in this trial. They are trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. They are perpetuating and carrying out a travesty of justice. But note Jesus' response in verses 20 and 21. "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." First note, Jesus says, zip about his disciples. He says nothing about his disciples. If you remember last time when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, I will go with you, but let these of mine go. Jesus again protecting his disciples. But also, note how he replies to Anna's question by stating the obvious. He says, look, everything I've said has been said in open. Everything I've said has been said in daylight. Everything I've said has been said at the synagogue or at the temple or before the public. In other words, he didn't say one thing to the public and then something secret to his disciples. He wasn't saying one thing out to the people and then sort of building up a revolution with his own disciples. No, everything he said was open. Everything he said was public. Consider just, if you look through John's Gospel in chapters 5 through 10, you see all of these encounters Jesus has with religious leaders, with the Pharisees, with the leadership. And each of those are in public circumstances. He heals somebody. He's at the Feast of Tabernacles. He feeds the 5,000. He heals Lazarus. All of these things are done in the open. All these things are done where everyone can see. And he's going to say something here that's going to provoke a response that we'll see in a moment. But Jesus is essentially saying here, look, bring the witnesses. You are trying to accuse me of a trial without witnesses. Bring the witnesses. They will tell you everything I've said. They will tell you everything I've taught. If you're going to carry on a trial, let's see some witnesses. Bring the witnesses. They will tell you what I've taught. But again, remember, they're not interested in witnesses. They're not interested in justice. They're not interested in an actual trial to determine truth. They want Jesus dead, and they want him dead now. In fact, they're actually motivated to kill him early. We see this in the other Gospels. They had to rush this because the Passover was the next day. And they didn't want to have this hanging over the Passover, because the Passover would then lead into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would make another 8 days. They want Jesus dead now. They want Jesus dead yesterday. Darkness reveals itself when it violates its own rules to accomplish their ends. Notice that the rules that I'm sure they would be happy to enforce on anyone else, the rules are just impediments for them, and they just kind of toss them away because what they want is what they want, and they will do whatever they have to do to achieve their ends. How much do we see that happening today, right? The rules don't matter as long as we can achieve our goals. The ends will justify the means that we use to get to those ends. That's darkness. That's evil. I think of, speaking of another sham trial, I think of the trial of J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen was a man who lived, born in the late 19th century, lived into the early 20th century. He was a member of the Presbyterian Church. In the United States before it split, and he was a professor, he was a pastor, and he noticed that there was a liberalizing factor in the Presbyterian Church, and it was gaining ground, it was gaining control of the levers of the denomination, and he held firm to his biblical convictions. In fact, when the Foreign Mission Board of the Presbyterian Church was sending out unbelievers into the mission field, think about that, unbelieving missionaries into the mission field, Machen rejected that. Machen, he protested that, and what he did is he ended up forming his own mission board to send actual credentialed gospel ministers into the mission field. And then what did he get for his troubles? Well, the Presbyterian Church held a trial and they defrocked him. They enforced the rules that they themselves abrogated early on when some of theirs were brought under trial. That's what evil does. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't take the bait regarding his disciples, doesn't take the bait regarding his teaching. But it doesn't matter when those who are bent on evil are determined on a course of action. So finally, we're going to see the Messiah delivered to Caiaphas, verses 22 through 24. And when he had said these things, Jesus, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So when Jesus says, "Hey, look, I've spoken openly. Everyone's heard my teaching. I have said nothing in secret. Ask those who have heard what I said. They'll tell you what I've taught." At that point, one of the officers strikes Jesus across the face. It's an open hand slap. It's meant to humiliate. It's a rebuke. And he says, "Look, why do you speak to the high priest that way?" By the way, that's another illegal act. You're not allowed to strike one who is under trial. Jesus' words challenge the authority of Annas. Evil does not like having its authority challenged. "How dare you? How dare you say that about me?" He challenges the authority of Annas to hold this hearing. He challenges the authority or the legality of the whole charade. Evil does not like their authority challenge. And he responds. Jesus responds in verse 23, "Look, if I have spoken evil," again, "bear witness." What if I said that was wrong? Bear witness to the wrong. In a sense, you can almost say, while Jesus is challenging the authority, in a sense, he's almost giving them a chance to repent, right? You can make this right by bringing witnesses in. You can make this right by actually holding a trial, but you're not going to. You're not going to. Now, Annas, recognizing he's getting nowhere with Jesus, then sends him to Caiaphas, at least the official high priest that year. Why? Well, because Annas, not the high priest, he cannot bring charges to the Roman governor. It has to come through Caiaphas. It has to at least appear that they're following the rules. So he sends him to Caiaphas. Some commentaries even suggested that what Annas is doing here is sort of like a stalling tactic in order for Caiaphas to gather the false witnesses, to gather the Sanhedrin, so that they can hold that sham trial at night. Even though everything is going according to the divine plan, it should anger us to see this travesty of justice. It should anger us when we see any kind of miscarriage of justice. God is a God of justice, and we are His people. It should anger us when we see injustice in this world. We should be for justice, but biblical justice. And even though this is the divine plan, it should anger us to see our Lord and Savior treated this way. Our Lord and Savior struck. Our Lord and Savior falsely accused. Our Lord and Savior about to be beaten, whipped, scourged, and crucified. Even more so because the one who is being unjustly treated is the very Son of God. But He is doing this in our place. You see, we deserve justice. We deserve to be beaten. We deserve to be scourged. We deserve to be crucified. Jesus is doing this in our place. He is taking the cup the Father gave Him to drink. He is enduring this for us. That's why He remains silent. That's why He does not speak in His own defense. Jesus is going to do the work the Father gave Him to do. So this is the next stage in the Messiah's humiliation. The next stage in the work the Father gave Jesus to do. His bearing with the injustice of this miscarriage of justice. As He says to His disciples in Mark 8:31, He said, "The Messiah, the Son of Man, has to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and then be killed." Jesus said the plan to His disciples. And when they heard it, of course, back then, they didn't pay any attention to it. Again, all going according to plan. But I think what we see here in this trial, what we see here, the treatment of Jesus, in part, is what fallen, sinful humanity has always wanted to do to God. Right? We hate God by nature. We're born God haters. We want to put God on trial. We want to put, as C.S. Lewis, in one of his books titled, we want to put God in the dock. By that I mean, we want to put God on the witness stand. We want to question Him. We want to accuse Him. We want to put Him on trial. We want to strike Him. We do not want God to rule over us. And we will, if we could, kill Him to make sure it doesn't happen. Now, what happens to Jesus is also what has happened and will continue to happen to the church. If you remember, just a few weeks back, we looked at John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus tells the disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The abuse that Jesus received does not exhaust man's fury and hatred of God, because then when the church goes out proclaiming the message of Christ, then the world starts to react against the church. The world hated the head of the church, and the world's going to hate the body of Christ as well, the church. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe and to suffer for His sake. Granted to you. It's a gift. You get to believe and suffer for His sake. But then Jesus says, blessed are those if you are persecuted for me, for my name's sake, right? The world isn't done hating God, and the church is the next best thing. This is our lot in life. Matthew records Jesus' teaching when Jesus sends out the 12 to minister. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This is Matthew 10:16 and following. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus promised this to his disciples. In Revelation, when the fifth seal is broken in Revelation 6, John is given a vision, of the martyrs under the altar in the heavenly temple. And these are the martyrs who have died for the name of Christ. Those who have been brought before kings. Those who have been brought before councils. Those who have been given what to say and then have been put to death for their testimony. And they cry out for vengeance. How long, O Lord, shall we sit here until you avenge our deaths? And again, John is given a vision in Revelation 9 of a great multitude. And when he is asked who these are, he says, I don't know who they are. You know. And one of the 24 elders says to him, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. These are those who have come out and have their robes washed in the blood of Christ and now stand before his throne to praise him. The good news is that even though we will be hated by the world as the church, because they hate God and they want to question God and strike God and put God on trial, the good news is that today's enemies can, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, become tomorrow's allies. Think of the Apostle Paul. You know his story well. The first time you ever see the Apostle Paul is he is a witness to the stoning of Stephen, a man who was giving forth the testimony of God and who riled the feathers of the Jewish leaders to the point where they stoned him in public right then and there. And we're told that a young man named Saul was there holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. And then later we're told that Saul was out on a murderous rampage seeking those he can bring into arrest and put to death. Why? Because the Christian church was a threat to his way of life. But we know what happened to Paul. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and the greatest enemy of the church became her greatest advocate. Today's enemies can be tomorrow's allies. We should not look at the world that hates the church as enemies. We should look at them as the mission field. We should love them. When they hate us, we need to love them back with the gospel. We are ambassadors. We're not here. We're not like Peter last week when we saw when he drew a sword. Jesus tells Peter, put the sword away. It's not the time. We're going to see in a few weeks when Jesus is before Pilate. He says, I could call down 12 legions of angels to rescue me. But it's not the time. Now is the time of grace. Jesus is going to die on the cross and he's going to open the way to God. And then we are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we bring a message of reconciliation to this world. A message that will destroy man's self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. We bring a message that carries both, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the aroma of life and the aroma of death. I will close with these words from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The message of the cross is both, right? To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for such things? Later on, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel. In earthen vessels, we are frail, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. That is the church. Right? That is Paul talking about his experiences. That is the experience of martyrs of the faith. We are hard-pressed. We are forsaken. We are crushed, yet not destroyed. The world will hate us because we follow the Lord. That's why then Paul closes with this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is the hope we have in Christ. That despite the world's hatred, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are to share this love with others. And we are to bear in our bodies, if you will, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that we might also manifest his life in our bodies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see this travesty of justice perpetrated against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are, of course, should be rightly and justly angered. For the Lord of glory is being unjustly, unrighteously accused. Yet it is because of this that we stand forgiven. He endured what we deserved. And we are thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful that he did not shy away from the cup that was placed before him. We're thankful, Lord, that he drank that cup to its dregs in our place. And now, Lord, may we be ambassadors though the world may hate us, may we show the love of Christ to the world. Though the world may want to kill us and silence us and marginalize us, may we continue not to fight, but to love and to bring this message of reconciliation, the message that can save sinners from eternal damnation. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.